It's a privilege to preach this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 11, if you want to turn there to the end of the chapter. As my brother Matt already introduced myself, but my name is Derek Zook. I'm one of the elders here at Grace. Honored to fill in for Jeff this morning and have him even in the audience under preaching. I've had him grade my sermons before, and so I fully expect a report afterwards from him. Romans 11, by the way, I really appreciate the choice of worship music this morning. God's grace is amazing, and we're going to continue to worship him and be humbled by his grace as we get into the word this morning. So Romans 11 and verses 25 through 36. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we approach this text this morning, we seek your help. We ask for your spirit to guide us in understanding, to be led to this very same place that Paul leads us to in this text, and that is humility. Lord, to be humbled by your awesome nature and plan for us. Lord, that you are sovereign, you are completely in control of all things and bring all things together for your glory. Help us to submit to your sovereign rule over our lives. Help us to bend our hearts in humility in the faith that you require. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This text is full of a lot of things that are really deep enough to humble the wisest or the most gifted teachers, speakers, preachers that have ever walked the face of the earth. We're encountering here a God who is so far above us that we can do nothing but respond in a way that we fall to our knees, admit that he is Lord, and we bow to his sovereignty. Last week, Steve preached from Romans chapter 1 on the sovereign grace of the gospel, that it is a gift of God, that it is the power that he provides for salvation through faith. And just as he introduced that sermon, I'm going to break some rules of preaching just by mentioning up front that I am unworthy to mine the depths that are here. Preachers are not supposed to apologize up front about what they're about to preach, but I think it's appropriate here as we encounter these weighty topics, topics that just expose to us the infinite wisdom of God Almighty and his plans for us and for others. So as we go through this, really what I want to do at least is just to bring you to this same point that Paul comes to here and that I've been brought to as I've studied for this, and that just is to come to this point of humility and worship of God as he deserves. This portion of Scripture is also one of the most hotly debated portions. There's a lot of theology here that ends up in different positions in areas like soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of end times or the final things, and especially just how Israel in particular fits into each of those categories. That's what this text really gets into. We're not going to approach it purely for the sake of theological debate this morning. What we want to do is follow what I believe is most important for us in this, and that is to trace the intention and the purpose that the author had for giving us these words and these doctrines. And that is to be humbled before God for his sovereign grace. So the title of the sermon, to be humbled by sovereign grace. We need to be humbled in that way so that we not only worship God for his sovereignty, but also be put into a position where we can rightly understand ourselves and love others rightly as God instructs us as well. After Steve's sermon last week, if you were here for that, preaching on the doctrine of salvation by faith, that it is under God's sovereignty, you might think, okay, now I understand that. I accept that God's sovereignly given me faith to believe in him, and it is purely by the power of God alone, by the power of the gospel. But the question I want to raise from this text this morning, getting into the end of Romans 11, is, if that's the case, if God is sovereign over salvation, how then do I deal with the fact that I have many friends or loved ones, parents, grandparents, perhaps children, grown children, people around me who reject the gospel, people around me who reject God, who reject his grace? How do I deal with that? When I know it's God's sovereign choice, how do I deal with that? Is God righteous to leave them in a state of unbelief? It's really bringing up the question of the problem of evil that we can take further in application from this text and from this sermon into areas of other aspects of suffering that we go through. There's a lot of other trials that we endure, and we can ask, you know, how can a sovereign God allow these things to come into my life? How can he allow them to happen? I have a good friend right now who's going through a situation health-wise. He's a young man, father of young children, who has been brought to kind of have an arthritis spread throughout all of his joints in his body. Really debilitating for him. He's not able to do as many things as he used to, and just caring for his family and fulfilling his work duties. And the question comes up, like, okay, why would this happen to this person? He's a strong believer. His family is from a believing background. Is it due to some sin? Is it some fault of his? Is it something they're doing wrong? And they've received advice to that effect, like, you must be doing something wrong. Kind of starts to remind you of Job and his counselors, his friends, where we should likely stop short of coming that far. This text in Romans 11 is about as close as you get to directly answering that question of the problem of evil. The evil particularly under consideration here in Romans 11 and really chapters 9 through 11 is that the Jews are currently in a state of hardened hearts. They're in a state of blindness. They're rejecting the gospel because they don't have the ears to hear. God has blinded their eyes so that the Gentiles could receive the preaching ministry of Paul and the other apostles. Just a reminder for who this group is that's rejecting the gospel, they are the people of God himself. They're the people he chose for his own possession, and they're rejecting the salvation that he has designed and offered for them. And as we know, God himself is the agent of granting faith. So how could this be that God is hardening his own children, his own people as a nation? How does that make sense? And by application, how do these other things in our lives make sense? How does it make sense that others that we love are experiencing that same kind of rejection of the gospel? Is God righteous in these things? And that's really what Paul has been arguing from chapter 1 all the way through the letter, is defending God's righteousness in everything, because man is found to be the sinner who is unworthy of his grace, but God has offered mercy anyways. Paul, this would have been extremely difficult for him to consider, just his own fellow Jews rejecting his own ministry and just the gospel. He voices that at the beginning of Romans 9, if you look there, Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So these are the very people of God who should be receiving this salvation, but they are rejecting it. And it caused Paul great sorrow and grief. Just to give a little bit of backdrop for this letter that helps us understand why he's writing, which I think really the center of why he's writing is in these chapters 9 to 11. The Jewish church of Rome had been established for some time, but the Jewish population and community of Rome had been in the city for several decades prior to Christ's coming. They began as captives when they were brought in, but eventually grew into more of a thriving community with relative peace, which you see by and large in the Gospels. They didn't cause trouble. They experienced relative peace with the rulers of Rome. However, sometime after the time of Christ, there were some more intense groups of Jews who caused unrest in the city, and it led to the point where they were ordered to be expelled from the city. You see that in Acts 18 and verses 1 to 2. Speaking of Paul, it says, after these things, he departed Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So Paul most likely wrote this letter then later when, in my opinion, I think he learned this from his friends, Aquila and Priscilla. But likely around AD 58, when Nero was emperor and Jews started coming back into the city, they had been turned out but then returned under Nero before persecution of Christians began. And as they would come back, while they were away, the church grew in predominantly Gentile composition. Just like everywhere else Paul ministered, the Jews were rejecting the gospel, but the Gentiles were receiving it. So now that the Jews are returning to Rome, there's this situation that Paul is writing into of much potential strife, where the perhaps founders of the church, Jewish, were coming back into now a Gentile church, and they would be under new leadership. There would be a new culture, a new way of doing things, not Jewish, and there would be this potential for strife. This is the situation that Paul is addressing here in 9 to 11, just to instruct the Gentiles just in how they should think about this Jewish rejection of the gospel. They were in danger of becoming proud towards one another, to think that one is higher than the other, that the Gentiles were receiving the gospel because of their own doing, their own superiority. They perhaps would be tempted to return to seek their own righteousness instead of the righteousness from God. So they needed to be reminded that their salvation was a gift of grace from Almighty God. They needed to be humbled so they could walk together, Jew and Gentile, by faith. They needed to be secured in the bedrock truths of sovereign grace so that they could appropriately respond to this ongoing reality that the Jews, by and large, are rejecting God's grace. After Romans 11, Paul gets into a lot of practical exhortations for how they should live together in unity and in love. But before that happened, they needed to come to this point where Paul kind of reaches the peak of his argument of being humbled under God's sovereign grace to save. And we need to be supported by those same truths of God's sovereign grace. We likewise still deal with this reality that the Jews, by and large, are rejecting the gospel. But we also, like we mentioned earlier, we likely resonate with Paul's grief in a number of other ways as well, as we encounter various difficult situations in our own lives, including people that we love rejecting the gospel that God has offered. As we consider those around us who are rejecting the gospel, we might even be tempted to think in terms of self-works that it might even depend on us, that we did something wrong, that we should have done this or said that, or we shouldn't have done this or said that to turn them away from the truth. And we might have some legitimate regrets there or things to repent of, but ultimately we need to walk forward by faith, entrusting these deepest trials to this God of sovereign grace. So we're wrestling with a lot of difficult things in this text, and I'm not attempting to give an answer to every situation, not by a long shot. Just want to give you the Bible's perspective on Paul's answer to this very difficult question of why God has allowed Israel to reject the gospel. These chapters in Romans 9 to 11 are really the best place to go if you want to be humbled by God's sovereign grace and to recognize that God is sovereign over salvation. We really have nothing to do with it. It's by God's choice alone. So in one sense, my goal this morning with this text is to commend Calvinism to you. It's the doctrines of sovereign grace, but not the negative stigma that often comes with Calvinism, which is can be proud, being prideful and beating people up with God's sovereignty. That's not the Calvinism I want to commend. It's the true Calvinism, which leaves no room for pride. So here in Romans 11, Paul points us to the true purpose and goal of Calvinism, God's sovereignty, and that is humility and awe before Almighty God. So there are three steps of humility here in this text that we need to take as well, because they always apply to genuine, persevering faith. As we encounter various trials and difficulties in our lives, we need to take these same steps of humility, and they kind of, if you think about humility, usually you go down in your steps. You're going lower in submission to God. But somehow, by God's grace, Paul ends up actually going up at the end. When you come to final, full submission to a sovereign Lord, you come to this place of worship on the highest stair possible. So number one, we need to understand God's sovereign will. Verses 25 through 27. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So he does not want them to be uninformed or ignorant of these things. He wants them to be informed and instructed. We need to understand God's sovereign will in these things so that we might be humbled instead of being wise. The mystery in this, in the context of Paul's letters, means something that was previously unknown but is now made manifest. It's now revealed. Something that was hard to see before, but it was foretold in many cases, just difficult to see, but now it's arrived on the scene after the coming of Christ. And in this case, the mystery is that Israel is undergoing this partial hardening against the gospel. Again, this has been the topic of chapters 9 to 11. He's been explaining why Israel has fallen short of this righteousness, Romans 9:32. "They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They failed to believe in Christ, the cornerstone, whom Isaiah prophesied," Romans 9:33. This is not a new thing, however. It was a mystery difficult to see, but it was foretold, Romans 11, verses 7 to 10. Paul writes, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." So if Israel's hardening was prophesied, what is the implication? The implication is that God himself ordained that for his purpose. It's part of God's sovereign will that this is happening. Yes, Israel is responsible. They're held accountable for their sin, for their rejection. But the verb for hardening in verse 25 of our text, that they are partially hardened, is a passive verb, which indicates there's an outside actor accomplishing that action. And in this case, it is God himself. He is the agent of their hardening against the gospel. How does that work? It's for his own purpose, and we're going to see that more in the next point, but it's hinted here at the end of verse 25 that their hardening is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So in that phrase, you have two things, both the timeline of how long their hardening is going to take place, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and it's also indicating the purpose a little bit of why they have been hardened by God. It's so that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. That phrase, fullness of the Gentiles, in the context of Paul's discussion here of salvation through the gospel of faith, for them to come in means they are entering the kingdom. The Gentiles are entering into God's kingdom, and they are going to do that until this fullness of the Gentiles, known only to God, will enter his kingdom from all the nations that he has decreed, just like we see in the book of Revelation, that he will have a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. God has appointed that day, that amount, and it's known only to him. Until then, Israel as a whole will be hardened towards the gospel. Note, however, it's only a partial hardening. It's not in full. There's still a remnant of Jewish believers from the time of Paul to this very day. If you look at Romans 11 at the very beginning, verses 1 to 5, Paul defends this. He says, "I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be. So God has and still continues to save Jews as part of the church age that we live in. Today, it's not full. It's also not final. He has more to his plan. If you look at verses 26 through 27, there's more coming that he has revealed that we need to understand so that we are humbled under God's sovereign grace to realize we're just recipients of that grace while he is working out these plans. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So all Israel will be saved. You've likely heard the preacher's quip that, you know, I looked at the word all in the original Greek and it actually means all. But not always. So in this case, all Israel is not referring to all Israel throughout time. There has been a remnant that has been saved. It's not referring to every individual throughout history that is part of the blood of Israel. So all Israel in this context of the letter here is speaking of ethnic Israel, but it is speaking of, by and large, instead of being hardened, at some day when the deliverer returns and comes to save them, it will be expansive. It will be encompassing the entire nation. They will be responding to him in such numbers, just like we've seen it expand among the Gentiles in such numbers throughout history to our current day. Interesting to note, I did listen to R.C. Sproul on this text, and he's a well-known covenant theologian who would generally say that the church is replaced Israel, but he came to this text, and he could not get away from this fact that it is speaking of a future plan for ethnic Israel. It's the only possible meaning here. That's what Paul has been talking about from chapters 9 through 11, that ethnic Israel is not done with in God's plan. He still has plans to save them, and it will be all-encompassing. And then just as it is written, again, he's going back to the word for this hope and quotes from a variety of Old Testament passages to do so, from Psalm 14, Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, where he's speaking of God's covenant to save them, to take away their sins. If you think about it, that promise of God saving all Israel would have seemed impossible at the time. It seemed like all Israel was rejecting the gospel. It seemed like they were all turning away in enmity, and it really hasn't been an easy prophecy to believe in throughout history. It's easy to see why the covenant theology developed. It was only more recently that Israel reappeared as a nation. Before that, they were really nowhere to be seen. They were scattered, and people thought it was for good. These texts in Romans 11, among many others, are why we are dispensational in our eschatology. It's because when we interpret this text, when we believe the chapters that precede this text, we understand the Old Testament passages as well that they quote from. We read those in a straightforward, literal way that indicates that all Israel, ethnic Israel, will be saved someday. God does fulfill his promises, and he will. It's yet to unfold in the future. Again, listening to R.C. Sproul on this text, he couldn't get away from that conclusion. He had to come to the point of saying there is a future for ethnic Israel, and he admitted in his sermon that he started sounding like a premillennialist by the end of it, that he was going against his view that he's held for so long. So what's the point here? How does Paul reconcile with his grief that we read from Romans 9, his grief over Israel and their rejection of the gospel? He does not do it by wishful thinking. He does not look at them through rose-colored glasses. He doesn't candy coat their hardened state at all. He doesn't gloss over their treachery against God. He doesn't paint a false representation. He stands on the revelation of the Word of God alone for his hope. Verse 26, just as it is written. Likewise, as we wrestle with difficult situations in our lives, the loss of loved ones, suffering, looking at others around us who are rejecting the gospel, difficult things that we don't know the answer for, we also have to take this first step of humility. We need to understand God's sovereign will as it's been revealed in Scripture. Not to twist it in any way, not to taint it in any way, but rather hope in the hope that God himself offers as he's revealed in Scripture. We also need to avoid falling into the trap of the Jews' ignorance, which Paul writes of in Romans 10, verses 2 through 4, concerning the gospel that he has revealed. He says in verse 2, "For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So if you find yourself in that position where you are seeking to establish your own righteousness instead of accepting God's, submitting to his, which he offers in Christ alone, you might have a zeal for God like the Jews, but you don't have faith. True faith humbly submits to Christ as sovereign Lord, and says his salvation is a gift of his grace, not by works, so that no man may boast. We need to heed the warning that Paul offers the Gentiles here in Rome. If you look just back a few verses, Romans 11, verse 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast against them, remember, it's not you who support the root supports you." Verse 20, "They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off." So we need to rightly understand God's sovereign will as far as it goes with his plan of redemption, that God is hardening Israel, but it's for the purpose of saving us, you and me, this morning, to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. We also need to understand his sovereign will as far as salvation, that it is a gift of grace alone through faith, not of our own doing. We have no room for pride. Secondly, we need to recognize God's mercy. So as we understand God's will, we need to recognize that it's his mercy that he has extended to us. Verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." That's a careful nuance there that Paul offers that we still need to live in that nuance today. That the Jews are enemies as far as the gospel is concerned, but that does not negate or erase the fact that they are God's chosen people. They are beloved by God. It's both and. They are presently hardened, and they will fight against, they will oppose the gospel and oppose you, but that's not always going to be the case. Verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Speaking of his covenants given to the fathers, that they were unconditional, they were unilateral, meaning that it was based on God alone, himself, not based on what they would do. It's his promise. Verse 30, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So there's this parallel drawn between Israel and the Gentiles. We need to recognize God's mercy towards us in that plan. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience, or consigned all to disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. That's really brings up the question, how does that work? How can God do that? How can he do it righteously? That's exactly what Paul has been defending throughout the letter. God is every bit righteous in everything he does in this plan of redemption, in offering the gospel. It's also not anything new. This is not something that the apostles are coming up with just to explain away why the Jews, God's own people, are rejecting the coming of Christ and rejecting the gospel, and that somehow explains that it is the truth, even though, you know, they're rejecting it. No, this is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. It's been throughout the entire Old Testament. God has always acted this way to demonstrate his wisdom and his mercy and his grace. Romans 9, verses 15 to 16, Paul quotes from the Old Testament speaking to Moses. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's up to God and his sovereign choice. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Another example that clearly demonstrates just how God can use even people's rejection of the gospel for good would be the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the prophet of doom and gloom. He, by and large, prophesied judgment against Judah right before they entered into exile into Babylon. Judgment is his dominating theme, includes nations, but also Judah. But throughout the book, what you see is that the word is at work in both judgment and salvation. Jeremiah's his prophetic job description is given in chapter 1, verse 10, where God says his prophecies are going to uproot and to tear down, to cause to perish and to pull down, to build and to plant. So the first four of those descriptions are on the judgment side, negative doom and gloom side, and only the last two are to build and to plant. But what's made clear throughout the book is that those purposes are not pitted against each other as if they work against one another. They're all implied to be fulfilled as Jeremiah fulfilled his ministry of preaching the word, even of the word of judgment. As Jeremiah would proclaim that word of judgment, God himself was offering mercy to those who would hear. He uses the example of a potter with the clay to inform Israel that he's always able to rework even spoiled vessels for his purposes. Jeremiah 18, verses 3 through 6 says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was making something on the wheel, but the vessel that he was making of clay was ruined in the hand of the potter. So he turned around and made it into another vessel, according to what was right in the eyes of the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares Yahweh. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. But as we know, they continue to reject that offer of mercy. And at the end of the book, there's a summary of all of the judgments that came true to a meticulous level, every judgment word that was prophesied against them came true, and that's spelled out at the end of Jeremiah. But for those who paid attention to his message, there was a glimpse of hope at the end. The Davidic king was freed from prison. He was blessed by the king of Babylon, and there's that element of hope that God's promises also would be meticulously fulfilled just as he spoke them. Just one that I want to point out to you in the middle of the book, his promises to save is Jeremiah 31:28. That kind of echoes back to Jeremiah's job description. He says, the Lord himself says, "And it will be that as I have watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, and to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build and to plant," declares Yahweh. So just as he fulfilled his word of judgment, so he will fulfill his word of promise. God's intention was to save Israel even through his judgment of them as a nation. So how could God possibly use your doom and gloom situation for good? He not only can, he does. That's how he works. He uses the darkest judgments and circumstances for his redemptive purposes. He must. It's for his glory and for our greatest good. He ordains slavery so that he can redeem. He judges so that he can bring hope. He breaks so that he can heal. And he shatters so that he can make new. It's all by the majesty of his wisdom and his power for his glory alone. And sometimes we get the glimpse of that, of how he has worked through our difficult circumstances, but not always. We don't always get to see God's perspective on those things. Paul didn't see it. He didn't see the end of this promise that all Israel would be saved. Others we can think of, and we'll get to maybe later, like Job, never saw the explanation for what he was going through, all of the suffering that he endured. God didn't tell him. As far as we know in Scripture, he did not disclose any of that to Job. The point is to humbly submit to God's sovereign will and to see his mercy through it all. Paul himself recognized this with his own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He said, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And I might add that are only found in him, that faith and love that we need to submit under his sovereign grace. Verse 16 there, Paul was saved so that Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. So this is the point that Paul is driving home here in Romans 11 as well, that so that the Gentiles would not be wise in their own estimation, that they would not grow in pride, but they would rather be humbled under God's sovereign grace to see his plan unfold, that the Jews' rejection of the gospel is their own salvation, and that he will save Israel in the very same way, because this is how God works to work out his own glory, his own plan. This leads us to the final step of humility, the final step of submission to a sovereign God, and that's these final verses, 33 through 36, where we have to come to this point as we witness God's mercy, as we realize what he has given us, we need to marvel as well. We need to marvel at God's sovereign glory. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And then there's, If you notice here, there's a parallel from the riches, wisdom, and knowledge here in verses 34 and 35 in reverse order. For who has known the mind of the Lord, his knowledge, or who has become his counselor, his wisdom, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him, his riches? And the answer is obvious that no one has. No one could. It's all of God, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the source, he's the means, and he is the purpose of life and his plan of redemption. God is transcendent. He is far above us. His ways are higher than our ways, and we need to be led to humility to this point of submitting to his sovereign grace, to praise him for the glory that he deserves, to come to an end of ourselves and to see his glory on display. It's above us. We don't always understand all of it, but we need to submit to it in humility. This is the essence of genuine faith. That's the purpose that God created us for, is to glorify him. By contrast, unbelief is defined by not giving God the glory. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is why it's so important for us to come to grips with God's sovereignty. It's because if we don't humble ourselves to that degree, we will turn to pride instead. We will wrestle against God in pride and perhaps even turn to unbelief. Again, if we think of Job, when he went through all of his suffering, he lost his livestock, his possessions, even his sons and daughters. But how did he respond? Job 1:21, he said, Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. He responded in worship, even in those most dire circumstances. When his wife wanted him to curse God and die, he responded, shall we not indeed accept good? Or shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity? We need to marvel at the glory of God in both faith and in fear, to recognize God's holiness, his majesty, his justice, and his wrath. So does trusting in God's sovereignty erase the pain of those difficult circumstances that you might be going through even right now? No, it does not at all. Paul himself, again, mourned over Israel. He mourned over their rejection of the gospel, but he could still entrust that situation to God according to what he has revealed and submit to his plan. And even at the end, to still burst out in this praise to God, even though he did not see the end of that promise fulfilled. David, likewise, you see throughout the Psalms, he wrestles with the very same difficulties, and he brings those to God, but he always brings it in this sense of submission, this posture of submission to God and his sovereignty. The Psalms can help you go through various situations on your own, walk through those difficult things, even when we don't know what's going on. God doesn't always reveal what his plan is for you. Again, like Job, we already mentioned. So this doesn't erase the pain, but it does give clarity. It does inform your prayers. It trains your heart to be one with God, to be humbled and walk with him in faith and as a friend of God. His sovereignty grants you comfort, knowing that the Almighty God is the one who will always fulfill his purposes for you. Nothing can thwart those. So we need to bend in humility to this degree, to submit to God's sovereignty. I recently met a man on an airplane coming back here to Alaska. Got to chat with him the entire flight. His name was Andrew. He grew up in a Christian home, but recently graduated college, and as he went to college, he stopped going to church. He fell away from his family's faith. He said that he believes there is a God. He thinks that's obvious, but he didn't know which one was true. He didn't think you could know for sure. So I asked him, why not the God of the Bible? He's made himself evident there. It's apparent. His answer really shocked me, and I think drove to the very center of why there is unbelief, why people don't believe. He said, I don't think God would require his people, in order to be saved, to require them to bow the knee and call him Lord. He's refusing to submit to God as Lord in his life, to submit to him as sovereign, even though he's fully worthy of that submission. So as I chatted with him, I couldn't help but think about this text in Romans 11, that God consigns all to disobedience so that he might extend mercy to all. And I told him that. I told him God sometimes lets people stray so that they can be put in a position, a posture of humility, to come to an end of themselves and to come to faith. I told him that I knew his mother would be praying for that and that I would as well. Faith needs to go all in to full submission to his sovereignty, just like Romans 10 declares. Romans 10, 11, the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. Jumping up to verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just one final illustration as we close. For those of you who are married here or planning on even getting married soon, when we make vows at our wedding, what's the commitment that we give? It's for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer. In other words, it's no matter what. We're committing to love that person, to be united to them until death do us part. And that's even with humans who make mistakes and sin against each other on a daily basis, unlike a holy and righteous God who is worthy of our faith at even far greater levels of commitment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you for your sovereign grace. Help us recognize it. Help us live this out so that we might be humbled before you in genuine faith. We ask that you would continue to humble us. Help us to share this mercy with others as well. And we give you all the glory and praise for your saving work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.